have been all over the map with this topic. I have this topic because no one else signed up for this topic. And I decided I would go one direction and realized I was going to dance all over Jeff's subject. It's going to go another direction, and I'm going to dance all over Ryan and Jeff's topics. So tonight you're going to get more of an overview of things rather than very specific and concrete things. What is a family? Leo Tolstoy is credited with saying, "All happy families are alike, but each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way." 2 points I want to make with that observation is, number one, Tolstoy understood the value of family. And second of all, there is a sense in which genuinely happy families are going to share very similar traits, because the author of Family tells us what it is that produces that kind of happiness in families. And unhappy families can be unhappy. We could eventually at some point put it all under umbrellas that are similar, but the roots of unhappiness are going to differ on occasion. Dr. Jerry M. Lewis, the chief psychiatrist at Timberlawn Hospital in Dallas, Texas, says, "It is the quality of the couple's relationship that sets the stage for giving birth to a healthy family." And so we're starting to get an idea that here, even in our country, in the clinical realm, there is some sense of understanding of what a family consists of. It consists of two people who then produce an atmosphere in which, if they have children, are going to be able to give birth to a healthy family situation rather than an unhealthy one. But I really enjoyed this story that I read. It's very brief. Carl C. Williams wrote it, or at least reported on it. And there was a man named George Hatch who raised a large family of 7 boys and 5 girls. And he did this in the northwestern part of Nebraska, where you have a lot of sand hills, evidently. One Sunday morning, a neighbor came over to George's house, and he offered to help the Hatches get their new-mown hay into the barn because storm clouds were rolling in, and the storm was going to be severe, and it was going to ruin his crop if he didn't get it planted. As a matter of fact, that's what his neighbor exclaimed, "Let's get your hay up before the storm hits." Well, Mr. Hatch responded and said, "Thank you for your kind offer." He said, "But this is Sunday, and I'm taking my family to church." "But you'll lose your hay," the neighbor said. The Hatches went to church. The rainstorm came, and the hay spoiled. The neighbor came by again and said, "See, I told you so. I told you your hay would spoil." Mr. Hatch replied, "Yes, I lost my hay, but I saved my family." It's doubtful, according to Mr. Williams, that the neighbor fully understood the import of what Mr. Hatch was affirming. George Hatch did save his family. I don't know that it can be reduced to that specific day, but the decision on that specific day that were true of his leadership of his family over a lifetime resulted in the third and fourth generations of grandchildren and great-grandchildren who are said to still be faithful workers in the kingdom of God. That doesn't happen by accident. That doesn't happen if we're left to our own devices. That doesn't happen if there's not some sense of community, some sense of family in which someone takes the responsibility, someone leads, and people lovingly are willing to follow. Every one of us in this room has family. We are part of a family. You couldn't exist without a family. Family may not be what it should be. That family may not be what it could be, but it's family nonetheless. And we're going to spend the next 12 weeks beyond this one addressing aspects of the family. And as I said earlier, my goal tonight is to simply introduce this matter. And if time permits, we'll actually address some of, I'll go through the whole thing with you. That may not be permitted by time, but we'll see. But what I want to do is look at what constitutes a family from a biblical perspective. And I don't know any place better to go than to start at the beginning. And when we go back to Genesis chapter 2, God has created his physical world. He's even created a human being. He's created man. But when we get down to chapter 2 and verse 18, God looking at this situation after he has Adam, that's neither here nor there. He does give him the instruction about the tree of life. And then in verse 18, he recognizes it's not good for Adam to be alone. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, suitable for him. And so now out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds in the heaven of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. I think that phrase repeated a second time lends some strength to this idea that God was looking for someone unique, someone special. Not just anything is going to fit this bill. This is going to have to be somebody who's going to, number one, be a helper, and number two, that's going to be suitable, that's going to be fit to accomplish what God would have done. So verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that God, the Lord God had taken from man, the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last. I wonder how you would have felt were you Adam. And you've had this parade of creatures that your God, your Creator has made pass in front of you. You've given them a name. You've watched them go by and there's still nothing there for you. And the Creator has already sensed this is not good. He already knows this is not good for Adam to be without someone. And so Adam says, this at last is born of my bones and is born bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed. I want you to think about that scenario and that setting. Here is God is on the sixth day of creation, his crowning act of creation, if you will. He sets in place not only just two physical beings. These beings aren't going to act independently of one another in God's scheme of things. He made them for each other to function together as a unit. I'm not going to spend a lot of time tonight talking about whether or not same-sex relationships are right. You read that text and you tell me how you can read that in to that text. She was a helper suitable to him. We know what her physiological makeup was. And I'm not going to take time to do any cheap shot jokes either, because this is too serious a matter in our culture, in our lifetimes. He created something that was suitable, something that was helpful, but something that was different. Something that could do something Adam himself could not do. She could provide for him what someone just like him could not provide. That's part of the design of family. And the Creator saw that, and he made provision for that. And we have family here. Now, the word's not used. As a matter of fact, there's not a corresponding Hebrew word for the English word family. Close we come is the word house. and how the word house is used. There's not even a Greek word that is directly corresponds to family. It refers to fatherhood or the idea of a patriarchal or a father-led organization of people. I don't know if family's more of an Anglican word that's come down through time from the Brits or what the case might be, but what we have in our testaments, both old and new, are pictures drawn, like we have here, this man and this woman who would leave their parents and who would begin an entity of their own. And we go a little farther in this text, and you go to chapter 4. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and oftentimes in Scripture, not always, but when it's referencing men and women knowing one another, that's referencing the physical sexual act. We ought not to be ashamed of that. We ought not to be afraid of that and kind of pretend that it doesn't exist. That's how you all got here. And so he knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And so you have a husband, a wife, a man, and a woman, and you have children from this relationship. And you have the first family. And God saw this from the very beginning. And I want to suggest to you that when He created family, He demonstrated His concern, His deep concern for the welfare and the benefit and betterment of His creation. And Scripture uses all kinds of metaphors to describe the relationship between God and His people, but probably the one that's most meaningful to all of us is the family analogies, where He is our Father and we are His sons and daughters. Jesus is our brother. Jesus is also referred to as Father in the Isaiah 9 passage. But it's interesting that God uses that so exclusively, and we're going to look at that particularly when we get to the New Testament as well. What I want to suggest to you is when He says it is not good for man to be alone, He's telling all of us something. That community is important. And I know it takes a village, gets a bad rap because of who coined the phrase, or at least who's credited with coining that phrase. But God's saying to you and to me, community is important. It starts in the family. And when you go throughout your Old Testament and you study your Old Testament, you'll see that that family is more than just what we reference as a nuclear family. But before we go on, I want to look at one more text. I want us to go to the Psalms, because I think the 127th Psalm is just beautiful in this regard. And it's important for us who believe, as we talk about family, because when He says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain, He's not talking about the physical structure you inhabit. He's talking about that man and that woman and those children, if they are a part of the picture. And when we get back here and look at some other Old Testament examples, that may include grandparents and great-grandparents. It may include grandchildren and great-grandchildren. In the Old Testament, the words for family and clan and are sometimes interused are house and clan. And as a matter of fact, you can have the house of Jacob, you can have the house of Abraham, you can have the house of Israel. It just, the family is what's being talked about, this sense of community that's so vitally important. But unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Let me just say this and pause for just a minute. This is not a slam against those who are single, who may be single, have been single all of their life. They've still been a part of a family. It goes family in one direction versus a family in that maybe both directions. There are people in Scripture, significant people, important people who never married, our Lord being one of them, at least in a physical sense. Yes, we're going to get to his bride in a little bit. But it wasn't a woman here on earth who would bear him children. The Apostle Paul was single. Jesus said, not everyone can accept that saying, but if you can, then fine. Some men are eunuchs by birth, which implies they're going to be single. Some men choose to be, some men are made that way by men. And Paul said, if you can be single, especially in times of tremendous difficulty, then be single. But if you can't, it's better to marry than to burn. So this is not in any way, shape, or form a slam against or at anyone who is single. Please do not take it that way. That's not the intent. As we said, there's no word in the Old Testament that corresponds precisely to the modern English word family. The closest approximation is found in the Hebrew word bayit. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that correctly, but it simply means house, signifying the group of people who come under that roof, who dwell in that place together rather than the physical building. When you look at this idea of family in the Old Testament, think about how, in addition to Adam and Eve in Genesis, think how important family was when you get into chapter 6 through 9, the family of Noah, and how vital that was to the continuing of the human race. Where would we be if there wasn't a righteous man, Noah? If no one else on the planet, and we know no one else was besides Noah. Noah found grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham and Sarah, Genesis. The book of Genesis is about family and what constitutes a family and how families can function or even be somewhat dysfunctional at times. But it's about family nonetheless. Abraham and Sarah, chapters 12 through 23. Isaac and Rebekah, chapters 24 through 26. Then you have Jacob with his four wives and his 12 sons in Genesis, essentially the last half of the book of Genesis. And it's all about family in this sense and in this regard. I think we need to go back and just remember in Genesis 12, this promise made to Abram before his name was changed to Abraham. Now the Lord God said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. So he's saying to Abram, I want you to leave your family. You're going to leave your kin. You're going to leave your father's house. And I want you to go to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here in this one man's family, the potential existed for all of the families of the earth to be blessed. What an opportunity. And what an incredible burden. It's a burden on some level. Fathers, don't you feel a sense of burden? Not in a dreaded sense, but isn't it weighty to know that your wife and your children are your responsibility? And you have a great deal to live up to as a husband and as a parent? And now to add to that, God says, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'm going to curse those who curse you. And by the way, you and your family are going to have the opportunity to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. I don't think Abraham had the same opportunity to connect some dots that we have. And we understand that ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus. But we have to understand that from the perspective of God, this all starts with a family. It starts with a man and a woman and their offspring, and how that offspring lived before the God of heaven in such a way that God would curse those who cursed that man and his family and bless those who blessed him. And that eventually that man, obviously with the help of God, his family, his extended family, certainly needed the help of God throughout their history to get to the point where the Messiah would come and be the blessing to all people. But we live on that side of the promise that we can look back and see what was referenced. I'm not sure Abraham fully understood the significance. I think he's thinking, me and this son I don't have yet. And you can almost begin to see why the struggle to have the son comes into play in this scenario. And it doesn't justify it, not by any stretch of the imagination. But when you start to fill in all of these pieces of the puzzle, I think Abraham does quite well throughout his life as a man of faith, leaving his family, leaving his father's house, not knowing where in the world he was going. But he listened to God, and he started a family of his own in a land he didn't know about, living a life based on promises made that he wouldn't see the fulfillment of. Neither would his immediate children or his grandchildren or his grandchildren's grandchildren. It would be somewhere down the road before that promise in its fullness came to fruition. But it began with family. And a family that consisted of a man and a woman and children. That's what family is. Think about how important family was in the Old Testament. And we're not going to take time to turn to all of these. But someone sat down and counted that about half the laws in the Old Testament that involved capital punishment involved familial acts. I thought that was significant. If that guy is even close to being right, half the laws dealing with capital punishment as a response to the law violated had to do with family. Other laws were designed to protect those who were outside the traditional family structure and thus who lacked a widow, an orphan, for example, who lacked the protection and the support that family would provide. But God took care of them with His will and His law. The people of Israel were commanded to pass down these laws. How? Well, go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Beginning with verse 1. In Deuteronomy 6, it says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God and your son's son by keeping his statutes and his commandments." What does that in and of itself imply? That in this family relationship, it's going to be the father's responsibility to pass this down to his son and then to his son's son. There's a responsibility on the part of family, this father and his sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these are the words that I command you today. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall go to the priest at the tabernacle, and he will tell you all you need to do. No. You shall teach them diligently to your children, And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house. In this case, that is a physical dwelling. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It was the family's responsibility to accomplish this. And I hope I didn't tread too heavily on Terry's topic, who's going to talk about teaching children. I didn't have, and no matter where I turned, I have to dance lightly here, but I thought it was imperative that we understand what God viewed as the primary teacher of His will. It was family. It was father to son, mother to daughter, and so on. And if you go to Proverbs chapters 1 through 9, and again, we're not going to turn there and read that, but the instruction in wise living is framed within the context of family. Family teaching, listening to the father, listening to your mother, paying attention to what family had to say. Well, what about the New Testament? What does it have to say to all of this? Well, certainly the value of family and the worth of family is continued. It's not diminished in any way. If in anything, it's even heightened in our New Testaments. And Nathan did an incredible job 2 weeks ago or a week and a half ago on Sunday night. But I want to go to that text again, Ephesians chapter 5. Because I think it's interesting now that God is going to use the family to illustrate the relationship that he's going to have with his people in the new covenant. Beginning with verse 22 of chapter 5, you have the role of husbands and wives, and I'll let Ryan and Jeff work on all of that themselves. You get into chapter 6 and you've got children included in the picture, and the role of the father in teaching the children, the role of the children in responding to their parents. But I want to look at particularly verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. He's saying that these things I'm telling you on a practical level about husband and wife relationship, about family, the real thing I'm trying to get you to understand here is about your spiritual relationship. And 13 weeks is going to pass before Clayton talks about that. So I'll mention it here, and we're going to leave that with Clayton as he talks about the physical family and its impact on our spiritual family. See, I can't go anywhere with this topic without touching something somebody else is going to say or talk about. It may not be the same thing that I was going to say, but I don't know about that, so I've got to be careful. Family is how God wants us to understand our relationship with one another. And again, family that consists of a God-ordered, God-prescribed kind, a man and a woman, and their children. That's the ideal. That's the design of God. That's the desire of God. Doesn't always work that way in our lives, and repentance has to be a part of the equation, part of the picture from time to time. But not just those physical things being in place in the right way, but all of these other things that are associated with that. And in particular, if you look here in Ephesians chapter 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Unless I misunderstood Nathan, I thought he was saying that that involves more than just the sexual union. And I think he's right about that. Holding fast to one another, two becoming one. And God uses that picture of that relationship between a husband and wife to describe the kind of relationship that we ought to have. I think that's telling as to just how significant family is. A man, a woman, and their children. But family was also essential. When you think about the Gospels and Jesus with his disciples, when he sent his disciples on on a journey, on a missionary journey one time to go into to these cities. You go back to Matthew chapter 10. Notice the kind of language Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. He says, let's just go all the way back to verse 5 to get the context. There, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you are going, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. Again, he's not talking about the physical structure. He's not saying to say hello to the stucco walls and the whatever kind of acacia wood framing they would have. He's talking about the people in the house. And if the house is worthy, let your peace be upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town, when you leave that community, whether it be the smaller community of a family or the larger community of a city or town. He's talking about the people who make up those, who live in those dwellings or in those entities. But that was part of the perspective of success from Jesus' point of view. I want you to go in and I want you to address families. I want you to go into houses and address the people who reside in those houses. When you think about the first converts in Acts chapter 2, and you get down to verse 46, they continued daily in the temple, and with breaking of bread from house to house, they did eat their meals with gladness and singleness of heart. There was this, again, familial responsibilities. They ate in one another's homes. They had this sense of community with one another, and that was important. Church meant in homes, house churches, if you will. And I'm not talking about the house church issue that we have today. We could probably spend another whole summer series on the house church issue if we wanted to. But nonetheless, churches meant in people's homes. Families had other families into their homes so they could be together as believers in Christ. Conversions in the New Testament sometimes happened to households or families. You have the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. The family of Cornelius is what's under consideration. And in some of these cases, that would have included not only children, but servants who are a part of the household in one way or another. You have the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. You have Lydia in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. Paul references the household of Stephanas that he had baptized into Christ and converted. The family also serves, and maybe this is of tremendous significance and ought to be of tremendous significance to us. It serves as the proving ground for people who are going to lead the people of God. They should exhibit certain qualities that are referenced in Timothy and in Titus. And if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, therefore, an overseer, verse 2, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. He must be a family man. That's continued when you get down a little further and you see in verse 4, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Why? For if one does not know how to maintain his own household, if he can't handle his own family, how in the world will he ever be able to care for the family of God? How will he care for God's church? And so you see that role. Not only that, but you see the role of wives in some of this when you get down to verse 11. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. So you have this family situation ordained by God from the very, very beginning of a man and a woman. And of course, that's even illustrated here. The man's going to serve in the leadership position. The wife is going to be a helper suitable to him in that. There are qualities both of them must possess in order for that to be effective. You can go over to Titus and see similar instructions in Titus 1 verses 6 through 9. I don't know if I told you anything you didn't know already. I hope that I piqued your interest for the weeks to come. The subjects are going to be vast. Jeff will cover what constitutes a marriage. Ryan, the role of a husband. Jeff Smith, the role of a wife. Anthony Salas is going to talk to us about children. And then Terry Marks, teaching children. Chase will address our children and money. Ryan Pacheco is going to talk about entertainment in the media and the impact that has on a family and how a family can deal with those kind of circumstances. Scott, in beginning of August, will deal with how do we equip our children to deal with an antagonistic culture. And we live in an antagonistic culture. There's no doubt about that. Kurt will address our children and work. Nathan Urban's going to talk about peer pressure. Henry has tackled a subject that I'm proud of him for taking. This is not going to be an easy one. I do not like who I am, and that's talking about gender issues. It's not just talking about I wish I were 6 foot six and could and had a 42-inch vertical leap. And we're going to figure out the, you know, well, we all know what. We just heard, walking out the door, we heard Richard Simmons just had a gender change operation, whatever the technical term for that is. And then lastly will be Clayton, how do our physical families impact our spiritual family? I think this is going to be an incredible summer, an opportunity for us to grow as a spiritual family, for our physical families to be benefited, an opportunity for guys to step out and get out of their comfort zone a little bit. And for some, just being up here for 40 minutes is going to be getting out of your comfort zone, let alone the subjects you've tackled. But God bless you all. May God bless us as a family. I think when you look in my travels, I've traveled to Central Europe, Eastern Europe. I've traveled to China. Do you know that their families look just like our families for the most part? There's a wife, a female, and there's a husband, there's a male. Their children. China has some laws that govern how full your quiver can be, based on Psalm 127. But nonetheless, in our world right now, for the most part, the vast majority of people still understand family in many of the same ways we do, at least in the physical components of that family. And I think historically, that has been true for the most part, with some variations here or there from culture to culture. Some cultures may have been more matriarchal than patriarchal, but they still had a husband and a wife, because if you don't have both of those, what happens to you eventually? You don't exist very long. You become extinct in a hurry. And maybe people will learn over time that that's the way God intended things to be. But whether that's innate, whether that's a part of God putting eternity in our hearts and in a sense of right or wrong in His creation, or whether that's learned, that's a debate that'll probably continue for as long as man does. You know, is it genetic or is it environmental? Well, all I know is humanity that makes things work well, that makes things work right, understands that it begins with this kind of family that we've talked about tonight, a man and a woman and children and the role that family plays. It was interesting that doctor I quoted earlier also went on to talk about how that family thrives better under small government versus big government. I don't know if he had an agenda somewhere along the line in all of his thoughts in that regard. But it's because family is significant. And I want to leave you with this. I do not believe you can overestimate the role of family. I believe family is so important that it has to take a central place in our thinking, or we're going to lose our children, we're going to lose our grandchildren, and if we're not careful, we're going to lose ourselves in the process. Jesus did say this he said that his coming wasn't always going to be necessarily an easy thing, and families weren't always going to be at peace when some in the family want to do what's right and others don't. You look at Luke chapter 12, verses 52 and 53. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Sometimes truth does that. Truth, when it's accepted, truth, when it's implemented, can cause problems, and sometimes that even involves the dividing of a family. But let truth be the only thing that does that. Let the will of God be the only thing that tears your family apart if it has to be torn apart. I don't believe it has to be for any other reason but this. Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. That should be the only reason. That family, that a husband and a wife, children, grandchildren, grandparents, however extended, in whatever different ways you want to go, if there's ever disruption, if there's ever disharmony, the only way that that disharmony can be pleasing to God is when you've chosen Him over anything and anyone else.